Good morning, everyone. My name is Esther. Now let's look at Hebrews chapter 8. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest, for there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build a tabernacle. See to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand and the table with its consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and a gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained a gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still functioning. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves, together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in it in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Esther, for reading that so wonderfully. It's a long and complex passage, isn't it? And it can be helpful to have such a good reading to help you to get a sense of what's in there. The talk this morning is called Big, Good, Urgent News. There is a very detailed outline on it with three in your notes with 3 points, big, good, and urgent. So if you're a note taker, please feel free to use that. Let me lead us in prayer. Our Lord God, we pray that as we look at this passage and the wonderful things that are contained in it about you and about our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would work in our hearts, fill our minds with wonderful truths and make our hearts leap with joy in response. Amen. Do you ever watch foreign films or TV shows that are set in other countries? Now, if you've emigrated to Australia, you might be thinking, yeah, do you ever watch our films? We've got some great films. It'd be great if you could connect with them. Although I might ask the same question to you. What's it like for you watching films that are set in other countries as well? Because there can be real challenges for connecting across cultures, and films, I think, are a really interesting way of thinking about it. I mean, just imagine that you didn't have dubbing or subtitles. I mean, you just can't even go anywhere, can you, in terms of understanding that film? You just got noise and, you know, people, blah, 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 blah. It doesn't make sense. Even with the subtitles, it's hard, isn't it? Because your eyes are just working flat out. You know, so I look at the subtitles and find out what they're actually saying, or do I look at them and sort of get a sense of what's going on? And then if it's dubbed, you know, it sounds like it's a different person. Does that voice really fit that face? I don't know if that worked. And then you've got that weird experience where they're both subtitled and dubbed. You know what I mean? And you've got someone, you're listening to somebody who doesn't sound like the person you're looking at, and they're speaking English or whatever language you're getting it translated into, But it's not the words that are on the screen. It's all very disorienting, isn't it? And yet language is only part of it. It's not the only barrier. Sometimes we just find it really hard to connect across cultures. We find people from other cultures sometimes hard to connect with. And if you have come from other cultures, you may have found that coming to Australia. Because people live in different places. Maybe those are exotic places that we'd like to go to, or difficult places that we wouldn't particularly want to go to. But people have different histories, different customs, different rules, different skin colour. And my hunch is that most of us probably prefer to watch films and TV shows in our own culture or a near culture. It's just the way we're wired. And yet, a good story can transcend culture and connect with your heart. Beneath the external cultural distinctives and all the difficulties that we have, there can be things that we have in common. War and war movies are always devastating, no matter the culture. Adultery always hurts someone. Protecting the innocent inspires us. Adventure taps into our own wild spirit. Seeing people eating and drinking with joy brings a sense of well-being to us, even if we are a cross-cultural viewer. So to the book of Hebrews, it can feel culturally distant in a lot of ways, because it is. It's very culturally specific and it's very detailed, and it's part of this cosmic storyline that sits above cultures. Even though it has some specifics, it is part of a cosmic overarching storyline, part of the storyline of the whole Bible, and it contains the divinely inspired narrative from God to people everywhere. People across cultures, across borders, across language. And this, of course, is the work of our global mission, which is God's global mission. The point of today's talk is that God has committed himself to the world via a new covenant that is big news, good news, and urgent news. There we go, there's three actions. I didn't actually intend to do that, but big news, good news, and urgent news. There you go. And I want to start with that idea of big news, because we're not just crossing cultures randomly when we're reading Hebrews. That big story arc of the whole Bible is God revealing himself to all human beings. But he's doing it via a very particular method. And you might say, well, I would have done it differently. But God, in his perfect wisdom and perfect righteousness, the way he's decided to reveal himself is to reveal himself to all the people groups of the world through one people group. The descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Hebrews. What an immense honor for the Jews that God covenanted himself to them, promising them joy and fulfillment. He effectively married them, making promises of wonderful, eternal blessing. And yet, like a marriage, there were conditions that would bind both parties. In his perfect integrity, God keeps his side of the bargain. And yet the problem is, Israel didn't. And yet, despite the covenant having endless provisions for dealing with Israel's sin, endless provisions for forgiveness for them, nevertheless, even so, Israel abandons God. And at different times in Israel's history, there are major consequences for walking away. He scatters the northern tribes and he exiles the southern tribes. But then, even on return from exile, God requires them to rebuild the temple of his presence. And yet there was a problem. As we read all the things that were contained in the temple and in the most holy of holies, all those symbols of his presence were gone. The Ark of the Covenant wasn't there. The Holy of Holies was an echo chamber in the day of Jesus. But did God break the covenant? Was he unfaithful in the marriage? No. He had made promises to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that through their offspring, all the peoples of the world would be blessed. And the eternal God is committed to those big promises eternally. And yet, it would seem that God is in a bind. It's like if you're married and you make promises to your children about what family life is going to be like together, lots of joy and lots of fulfillment and so on. And then if your partner commits adultery and leaves, well, how can you fulfill your promises? Well, I can't. And yet God's integrity is perfect and unblemished. He binds himself to his own promises, even though the other party has walked away. And yet there's an issue, isn't there? Surely the only way forward is for Israel to be judged. And then, unfortunately, for the rest of the world to miss out on the blessings that we were supposed to get through Israel. The bind is, God can stick to his covenant and there's no blessing for the world because, you know, there were consequences, they walked away. Bad luck world. Or maybe he could just break his covenant and bring blessing in some other way. And yet that would compromise his very nature. And so the world is in a bind too. And so this is where Jesus comes in. Yay! Because sending his son is the big solution for the God who is both faithful and kind. This way he can be both faithful to his covenant and simultaneously kind to the world. But how does it work? Because reading Hebrews can feel like we've descended into a foreign film. It's in another language. It's with other customs. We don't get it. But let's try and pull out some key points. First, Jesus himself is born a Jew, and therefore he is offspring of the promises. He is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he's not just any Jew, secondly. Now, we often focus on Jesus being the king of the Jews, and that's really significant, especially as you're reading through the Psalms or through the Gospels, where they welcome him into Jerusalem as the king of the Jews and so on. Because he's in the line of David, who was, you know, who was promised an eternal kingship. And so Jesus has this royal identity, the heir of Israel, and he represents, he's got a representative role for Israel as their king. But here in Hebrews 8 and 9, the focus is not just on king, it's on priest. Now, if you were here last week, I wasn't here last week, but I know what was preached. You would know that there was this strange character, Melchizedek. Does that ring a bell? Melchizedek, there's a few nods there. Melchizedek. And that Jesus was also a priest in this unique and different priesthood that is superior to the Levitical priesthood of Israel. Okay, so it's some other way of doing priests that God says was superior to the Levitical priesthood. And he's saying, and he said this in Psalm 110, that Jesus is a high priest in the line of Melchizedek. Now, who was Melchizedek? I don't want to rehash last week's sermon. You should have a listen to that online. But he was the high priest king of Jerusalem centuries before David. And so Jesus is in multiple lines of being able to represent Israel. He's really in the box seat. He's Israel's eternal priest king. Can he fulfill Israel's role as their faithful eternal priest king? And yes, he can. And we'll come to some of the details in that in a moment. In Hebrews 8 and 9, we're introduced to this amazing piece of information about Jesus that through his work as the eternal priest king, he mediates a new covenant between God and his people. And that's just awesome. We'll come to that. And this new covenant, as you'll see next week in chapter 10, enables people to draw near to God by faith. So you won't even need to be a Jew under this new covenant. Phew, you're probably thinking, because, I don't know, there may be some people of Jewish descent here, but I'd suggest that the majority of us are not. And so we don't need to be Jews anymore. And in fact, all of those old covenant markers of being Jewish, in particular male circumcision, they're gone. None of them are required anymore. And so this new covenant opens up blessings that were always meant to come through Israel to the whole big world. It's not just a new covenant, it's a big new covenant. It's big news, not just for Israel. Now, Israel's king is mediating a covenant for the whole world, including us. It's not just a restatement of the old covenant, you know, doubling down. No, you really got to be good Jews. No, it's a new covenant. It's built on the old covenant. It achieves what the old covenant couldn't achieve. The old covenant is not broken or disobeyed in any way, and yet it is made obsolete, as you see in chapter 8, verse 13, because this new covenant is so much better. And that's what we need to think about now. We've been thinking about it as big news. We now need to think about it as good news. Show me the actions. We've seen the big news, and now it's the good news. Wow, I've never done that in a sermon before. I should do that more. Good news, point two. Hebrews 8 makes this really clear. Verse 6, I'm going to read a section. Think about whether this tells us that it's good news. The ministry Jesus has received is as superior to the ministry of previous priests as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with his people and said, and now this is an ancient quote, "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with my people, with the people of Israel, after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." So the writer to Hebrews has gone into this long quote from Jeremiah, ancient prophet from 6 centuries earlier. So this is ancient, who was saying that there was a problem and God is going to fix that problem with a new covenant. And the problem is that people sin, even God's people. We know this in our own lives, don't we? We turn away from God's laws and his requirements, even if we only know them in a small format like the Ten Commandments. We don't want to obey him, and so we don't obey him. Jeremiah is actually saying that we have two problems. Not only do we have the problem of the consequence of sin, we have the problem of the desire to sin that has to be dealt with. But Jeremiah's prophecy is good news. Not only verse 12, "Will I forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more," but also verse 10, "I will put my laws on their minds and write them on their hearts." This is written 600 years before Jesus even turned up, and God is telling his people through this prophet that he is going to fix Israel's sin problem, both the consequences and the desire. And so then Hebrews 9, we move to the second of these chapters, fills in some of the detail that Jeremiah couldn't possibly see from his position in history. Just how exactly was God going to forgive wickedness and remember sins no more? How could he do that without compromising his own integrity? Well, one of the things the Old Testament did really well was teach God's people about blood. My 12-year-old daughter is very keen to read through the whole Bible. And we were reading together, and we got to Leviticus. And I said, let's skip Leviticus and come back in a couple of years. And my daughter said, no, Dad, let's do Leviticus. So we're doing Leviticus. And you don't get very far in Leviticus without noticing blood. Animal after animal is slaughtered by the priests, and then they take blood and put it in buckets, and they swing it around the place and they sprinkle it all over the place. Can you imagine that's what going to church was like? But this was the old covenant's provision for dealing with the sins that Israel had committed. So every night in our devotions over the last few weeks, I've been asking my daughter, okay, it's a bit bloody, but what do we learn about God through Leviticus? And I'm expecting her to say, well, you know, he's pretty okay with violence against animals, isn't he? But no, she hasn't said that. She said, sin is so sad, isn't it? That this is what it costs, all this blood. But she also has said on multiple occasions, isn't it amazing what Jesus has done to shed his own blood as a sacrifice instead of the animals for us? There's two key things there. Sin is so bad, and blood and death in the world show us just how bad it is and how serious it is to God. This idea of people turning away from their maker, that it costs sin and death. But the second thing is, Jesus is so good, his blood and his death, he didn't deserve it. He was the priest king. And yet he poured out his blood for you and for me, so that we might be forgiven according to the prophecies. So costly, but so good. This new covenant is immeasurably better than the old one. God the Son becomes the priest king of Israel, and the priest king of Israel doesn't go down to the temple and sacrifice an animal. What he does is he effectively goes to the temple in heaven, having sacrificed his own body. He is the bloody sacrifice for our sin. God must be so committed to this marriage. So committed to fixing the problem of our sin. So good to us. But we can't finish this point about good news without noticing that Jesus' extraordinary sacrifice of himself is meant to be a once-off, fix the problem for all time solution. And this is so much better, isn't it, than repeated slaughtering of animals by priests who themselves are sinners and have to slaughter animals on their own behalf as well. And they do it in this particular earthly building in a particular part of the world, but it turns out that that's only a copy of the real thing that is before the presence of God. Let's read about it from chapter 9, verse 11, a few more verses here. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is to say, is not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Notice that not only is it a once-off perfect sacrifice that obtains eternal redemption for his people, Jesus' offering cleanses consciences, purifies our desires, inclines our hearts to him. We see that we are under grace, that we are loved, and our hearts sing for joy. What good news. Thirdly, and finally, and more briefly, we have urgent news. Anyone going to do the actions with me? Urgent news. Thank you. The participant group is growing slightly smaller, but I understand. It is a bit weird. We have urgent news. I'd like to reread the last 2.5 verses of chapter 9 from halfway through verse 26. Christ has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by sacrifice of himself. Wow. But keep reading. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him. It is really lovely to have Kay back here with us in Adelaide on home assignment. It's been great to spend a bit of time with her. She's been spending a whole lot of time over the last 6 months planning with this big return date in mind, knowing the things that she has needed to do before she got on the plane to get back to Adelaide. Now, of course, it's the reverse. She knows there is a date coming for her return to location. No flights booked yet, and so she doesn't know the exact date. But there's work to be done, because once she's back on a plane again, it's no longer possible to visit churches and ask people to partner with her. Now, we don't know Christ's exact arrival date, but verse 28 assures us that it is coming. He will appear a second time. Jesus is coming back. My 13-year-old son has Down syndrome, and so it can often take him a little longer to grasp some of the key concepts of faith, and he needs to grasp them in a different kind of way. The other night we were looking at the Bible and his own version of the Bible, and I asked him, did you know that Jesus is coming back again? And I know that he got it because he just paused and he looked at me and then he started smiling. And so he said, yeah. And then I asked him, would you like to meet Jesus? And would you like to give him a high five? And would you like to give him a hug? And he said, yeah. And I could tell from his smile, he sort of doubled over and he was kind of a bit shy and he was kind of smiling to himself. I could tell that he got it, and we were laughing about it together. So now he's looking forward to high fives with Jesus. Imagine the one who bore our sin by being a blood sacrifice for us, returning to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him, verse 28. What a joy. It's so good, isn't it? But that's not the urgent bit. Verse 27 tells us of the future of all people. People are destined to die once. I think we all know that. Everybody knows that. We spend a lot of our time trying to avoid it or put it off. And after that, to face judgment. What is our destiny? We know we die, but what happens after we die? We face God. And the only hope we have on that day of judgment, when we stand before God, is chapter 9, verse 28, that Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And there is obviously a time limit on this. Verse 15, Christ has died as a ransom to set us free from sins. We don't want to face judgment without Christ. If we've heard about this and walked away from this offer of forgiveness, the Bible doesn't have any words of hope left for you. You need to come back to Jesus, because that's the Bible's message. The message is that none of us can stand before God on the basis of our own righteousness. It just won't cut it. And so ultimately, if you take all of this, the new covenant is an invitation. It's an invitation from God to you, and then from you to others. It's God's big, good, urgent invitation. Let's wrap up. CMS missionaries serve in all sorts of different contexts around the world with different religious backgrounds. And we, you know, some people might, you might be thinking, I know certainly people outside the church definitely think this. Just live and let live. Do you really need to go and send missionaries so that, you know, you go and make people Christians in other parts of the world? You know, maybe they do have their different religions. Does it really matter? Well, firstly, you can't make anyone a Christian anyway, because it's a matter of the heart. You can't just force people to change their hearts. But secondly, the thing that is common to all religions, in fact, it's common to all humanity and all of our striving, whether we are theists or not, is that we strive to prove ourselves to be in the right. And so maybe we need to do the right deeds, say the right kind of words, not say the wrong words, be a good person, make the right sacrifice, appease the right gods or spirits. But this wonderful, big, good, urgent news is different. This covenant is about what God has done for the world. And that is why it is different to every other religion and every other striving of humanity. It is about what God has done for us, for you. And when people grasp this, it changes their hearts. We don't have to force anyone to do anything. And so let me finish by inviting you, if you haven't already, to come to Jesus. He himself is the wonderful gift. And what he has done is for your eternal redemption. We don't know when he's coming back, and so we need to act now, not later. What if we hold out and then he returns suddenly? Let me pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for your love and your faithfulness. We thank you for your covenant. We thank you that these are so much better promises, and they include us. Please help us, wherever we are in our lives, to receive this promise, this invitation, with thankfulness, and to share it across nations, across cultures, across borders. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.